Amen. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. Again, that's Matthew chapter 6. And we'll be focusing this morning on verse 19 through 24. This really is kind of the center of chapter 6. We saw the first half last week where Jesus, he focuses in on three forms of spiritual discipline. You may recall, he focused in on giving, especially giving to the poor. He focused in on prayer and on fasting as well. He assumed that his disciples, and of course he's speaking specifically to the disciples, not broadly to all the crowds, but specifically to his disciples, and so that would mean to the church. He says that, hey, I assume that you're going to be doing these spiritual disciplines. Right, so he's not speaking poorly of spiritual disciplines, but he says, but when you do them, don't do them like the hypocrites. Now, how are the hypocrites doing them? Well, they're going about these spiritual disciplines purely for their own sake, for their own self-promotion, so that they can get a pat on the back from everybody and have people say, oh, you are so religious and so pious, you Pharisees and scribes. But he says, don't do it like that. No. When you practice spiritual disciplines, you should do them in such a way that even if you're in private doing that, you still are practicing them. Why? Because you understand that ultimately these spiritual disciplines are about your God. So he says, you know, the hypocrites, they do them and they get this reward here on earth, the pats on the back, right? The comments from people. He says, surely, I tell you the truth, that that's all the reward they're going to get. That's it. And so it's a good sort of transition then, because that theme is carried over into our passage in verse 19 through 24, where Jesus is now speaking very specifically of treasures, treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. So let's turn now our attention to God's word as it's read from Chapter 6, verse 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would illumine this passage. Help us to understand it, to understand what it is saying, what it means, what our Lord Jesus is saying. And not only that, but we pray, Lord, that when we understand, when we hear and understand, that we would go out from here and apply your word, not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. This is our desire, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jesus here opens up and he describes two different kinds of treasures. And he compares them. So I want us to start out and do the same thing. Just sort of summarize what Jesus' comparison is. So he looks at treasures on earth and then treasures in heaven. Let's talk about them. Treasures on earth. Now, what treasures on earth is somewhat obvious. This is physical possessions. These are, I think also we could think of the pats on the back and the comments from others that I mentioned before. So he speaks of treasures on earth, and he describes what they're like, their nature. He says that treasures on earth are where moth and rust, by the way, that word rust there in the Greek could perhaps be translated vermin. So it's something that eats away. So it could be rust. Maybe it's vermin. You sort of get the picture of rats coming and, you know, chomping down on your money or something like that. But moth and rust, vermin, can destroy these kinds of treasures. Now, back at this point in the first century, a lot of Jews had homes made of clay. And so you could perhaps easier, it'd be easier to get inside the, I'm thinking of the thieves, my bad. Let's go back. Sorry about that. I skipped ahead. Now, as we think of moth and rust and vermin destroying, we think often of something outside of our money, but for them, they would have stored a lot of their possessions within their home, and a lot of their possessions wouldn't have just been, you know, cash or coins, but would have been things like cloth and things like that. So that's why it speaks of moth and rust and vermin. But for us, we know that everything, all of our treasures, our possessions are perishable. So bread becomes moldy. You know, kids, have you ever done this? You know, you go to grab a piece of bread out of the, you know, bag of bread, and you reach inside and you grab it out and you look at it, and what's on it? Disgusting mold. Have you ever done that before? Ugh. You know, that bread, it doesn't last forever. It's perishable. Clothes wear out. You know, I mean, that favorite pair of jeans, it doesn't last forever. Eventually it does wear out. Holes start to form in it, holes that maybe weren't originally put there when you bought it. Sometimes that's the case. Devices, even your iPods and your things, they become obsolete, of course, within usually about a year or two, or they break. Okay, so they're perishable. That nicely groomed garden, maybe you've kept it for years and then you move away, but maybe you come back to the house just to see, you know, if it's still nicely groomed. Oh no, the people who moved in, they let it go and there's weeds all over it. All your work is gone. It's gone. It's perishable. Buildings can have leaks in them, can have termites infest them, can be knocked over by tornadoes or hurricanes, and the list goes on and on. Our treasures on earth, Jesus says, they're perishable. Now, where we get to the clay houses, he says also thieves break in to steal. Now, again, Jews, they'd have these clay houses. It'd be easier to get inside. They would keep their possessions not in banks typically, but within their homes, hidden, perhaps buried underground in their homes. Thieves could break in and perhaps tended to break in more often than even today. But we understand, of course, thieves can still break in today. Maybe you've had this happen before. But there's other realities when it comes to our wealth being taken from us. We think of inflation or high taxes or bank failures or stock market crashes or slumps. We think of unexpected costs. Have you had this happen before? Your car, all of a sudden, it breaks down, and you've got to spend that big chunk of money that you were setting aside for something else. It happens to us all. Maybe your body, a disease comes upon your body. You need to pay for all these medical bills. We understand that our stuff can, like that, disappear. All this to say, you can't take your perishable treasures on earth with you, can you? Because we all understand that eventually you will die, and you don't know when that will happen. It could be this afternoon. It could be many years from now. We don't know. Nobody has certainty on that. And so in actuality, when it comes to our physical possessions, they have to be enjoyed in their fullness right now. There's nothing more to enjoy about them when you're dead. All right, just to put it starkly. There's nothing more. Once you die, that's it. You can't enjoy your nice car. You can't enjoy your nice iPhone. You can't have that anymore. Enjoy it now, because that's it. What about treasures in heaven? Treasures in heaven are different, Jesus says. When it comes to that last point about the perishable, we said you have to enjoy it in its fullness now. Treasures in heaven, they are going to be enjoyed in their fullness later, later, though they can be tasted now. Treasures in heaven, what are treasures in heaven, brothers and sisters? What are they? I think the treasures on earth, it's easier to understand. But what are the treasures in heaven? Well, as I said before, Jesus spoke about rewards. He spoke about doing things for yourself and self-aggrandizement, like the hypocrites. That's treasures on earth. He says, you do it in a different way. You do it for the Lord. So we are probably going to think that that's part of the treasures in heaven. And I think we're right to think that. Now listen, listen clearly. I'm not saying that if you do these certain spiritual disciplines, if you structure your life in such a way that puts God at the center, that somehow that is what earns your salvation, that that merits your favor before God, that that merits to be in Christ Jesus and saved. This is not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. But I think that if you believe that you are saved by grace alone, as you should, through Jesus Christ and through his work on the cross, if you say, look, if you say that I believe that you're saved by grace, but then say that there is no expectation that you will do good works after you're saved, that you're going to have a real problem reading this passage. No, what's being said here is that if you're saved by grace through faith, and once you're transformed and God gives you a new heart, as Paul would say in Ephesians, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, then because you're a new creature, you're going to act differently than when you were this other creature, right? That makes sense. If your nature's changed, you're going to act in line with that nature, that new nature, not the old one that's dead, which Paul will say in Romans 6, it's dead. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's assuming, look, if you're truly, genuinely a disciple of me, then you will beget good works. Okay? And so he calls them to store up treasures in heaven. Now, all of those good works, Paul says, are you're saved to do these good works. So even those good works are part of the gift of grace. They're not somehow isolated from the gift of grace. They're part of the gift of grace. It's an important point, because if that's the case, then we can sum up treasures in heaven with one simple word, yes, one simple person, Jesus Christ. He's our treasure. All the good works that we may do are still found and hidden in Christ Jesus. It's an important point. We need to remember it. So the treasures in heaven, who is it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Okay. Now we can enjoy those gifts, or those treasures, in part now through things like prayer and worship. Freedom in our consciences, freedom from guilt for our sin. Living the way that we were designed to live. Standing before God fully pardoned of our sin and in right relationship with him. Through enjoying the Father's love through Christ and the internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can enjoy it by sharing the gospel with other people and proclaiming the good news that saved us. Hey, I want you to know about it. We can do that. It's a way that we enjoy these treasures in heaven. Christ. So we can enjoy them in part, but we can't enjoy them in their fullness until ultimately Jesus returns and the new heavens and new earth are established. So let me give an example of this idea of experiencing it in part, but not in fullness. Kids, have you ever been at this point where you're in the toy store, you see that toy that you want? It looks great. It's beautiful. You go over to it. You grab it. You're touching it. You're looking at the back. You're reading about it, right? You're looking at it. And you find out your parent is going to get it for you. And of course you respond and you say, you're the best ever, I love you, you're so generous to me, I don't deserve this, but thank you for your great. That's how you always respond when your parents get you stuff. So anyway, you have this thing, right? And you're enjoying it in part there in the store by looking at it, gazing upon it, right? Reading on the back about it, what you're gonna do with it, alright? Thinking about what's gonna happen. But then, it's gotta go in the bag. Right? The parents gotta take it up and buy it, and it's gotta go in the bag, and you know you're not gonna get it until you get home, and you've gotta wait till dinner, and then you've gotta do a couple chores, and then you gotta do family worship, and then, but then you get to enjoy it in its fullness, right? In its fullness. Now, by the way, it's similar for me now. I'm a big book person, so for me, it's go on Amazon, and you see the books, right? And I find the book that I really want. You can read reviews of it, and you can even see the first chapter or something like that. But then I have to wait, 3 days before it gets there. It's terrible. But you take part in it partly, and then you get to take part in its, and enjoying it in its fullness later. Similar sense with our treasures in heaven. Okay, so these gifts, they're not perishable, they're imperishable. So they're stored up in heaven, but you might be thinking, oh no, but what if they get moldy before I get there? What if they perish? They're imperishable. William Hendrickson, he gives us a helpful list in Scripture that are descriptions of the eternal nature of our spiritual treasures. Listen to this. Here's our spiritual treasures. They are a faithfulness that will never be removed. Never. That's Psalm 89. They're a life that will never end. Eternal life, never end. John 3:16, we know that one. They're a spring of water that will never dry up within the one who drinks it. John 4, remember the woman at the well. A gift that will never be lost. John 6, a hand out of which the good shepherd sheep will never be snatched away. John 10, you may remember that one as well. They're a chain that will never be broken. Right? You don't get just this part of the chain, but not the rest. They're all linked together. Romans 8. They're a love from which we shall never be separated. Romans 8 as well. A calling that will never be revoked. Oh, that's good news, because I waver, I'm prone to wander, but I am secure in Christ Jesus. It's a calling that will never be revoked. Romans 11. It's a foundation that will never be destroyed. 2 Timothy 2. It's an inheritance that will never fade away. 1 Peter 1. Brothers and sisters, this should stir your heart up in joy. Because you didn't do this. This isn't yours. It's a gift of God in Christ Jesus. And in Him, it is yours. It is yours. Okay, well, we've described it. We've summarized a little bit of the descriptions here that Jesus does here in this passage. Now, what's Jesus saying? What's the command? All right, because there's a couple commands here. Jesus says, do not store up treasures for yourselves on earth. Rather, store up treasures for yourself in heaven. Now, is Jesus here forbidding you from setting aside money for savings? Is that what Jesus is saying? I think we have to say no. We know that in other parts of Scripture, that is commanded, actually, for us to do those sorts of things. There's great examples of storing up money for savings, and this being a good thing, a commendable thing. Joseph advises Pharaoh to store up grain for future use. It was a good move, by the way. It turned out well. Solomon points to the tendency of ants to store up food for winter, and he does so as a model for us to do that as well. Be like ants. There you go. Paul speaks of parents saving up money for the good of their children in 2 Timothy 12, and he commends that sort of behavior. He speaks of families being able to take care of one another in 1 Timothy 5, assuming that you're going to have the wisdom to save money up so that you can help out your family. Okay, so we've already been, as we've been looking through the book of Matthew, we've seen that Jesus will use hyperbole, he'll use very black and white language in order to make a central point. So we shouldn't look at this and sort of isolate this from the rest of Jesus' teachings and the rest of Scripture and say, yeah, he's telling me I should never save up money. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. What is he saying? Remember, this is in the context of his rebuke of the hypocrites. That's the context here. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, having an accumulation of earthly treasures is spiritually dangerous. It's a dangerous thing. Because that wealth can very easily stop being a tool for the sake of caring for your needs and your family's needs and helping those who are poor and in need, preventing financial ruin, right? So that when the car breaks down, you're not going to be in financial ruin. You'll have some money stored up. Obeying God by giving to the work of the church. This is a good thing. But very quickly, it can stop being a tool. And what does it start becoming? It becomes almost an idol. It becomes something greater than it should be. And so Jesus says, your eyes should be fixed on heaven. Your eyes should be fixed on Christ. And when it is, that will transform how you view and even how you use your possessions, your earthly treasures. Speaking of books, I really do like books. I like especially theology and philosophy books and these sorts of things. And I've stored up quite a bit of those books. And Brenna, sometimes my wife, will have to remind me that people are more important than books. And sometimes I have to remember that that's true. That's very true. And when I remember that, and she rebukes me, rightfully so, I fix my eyes on my family and on the church and on Christ. And I'm reminded that, you know what, you're right. These books, they're tools. That's all they are. They're tools, and they should be treated as such. And so I need to love God and love my wife and child and neighbor before I love my books. You see, when I have my eyes fixed on what's more important, everything else will be put in its proper place. So Jesus says, what does he say in verse 21? He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So where your treasure is, it reflects, brothers and sisters, it reflects what you love. It reflects what you love. It's a revealing thing. But it also, where your treasure is, it will also help to transform what you love. It'll help to bring, for the Christian, it'll help to bring your heart back in line with what you should love. First, Christ. So, then Jesus gives us this very interesting illustration, starting in verse 22. Look there with me. This eye, lamp, light, darkness illustration. It can be somewhat of a difficult one to understand. Let me try and explain it. Jesus says that without the eye, light is of no use to you. Right? I mean, if there's something wrong with your eye, if your eyes are gone, the light's not going to be any use to you. It's going to be utter darkness for you. And so Jesus says, in that sense, your eyes are the lamp of the body. He's not saying that you're shooting light from your eyes, as neat as that would be. No, he's saying that that's how light is of use to you. That's what lights up your world, if you will, okay? Now he goes on and says, now look, there's an inner eye, an inner lamp, all right, that's inside you. What is that? Your soul. So he says there's this inner eye, this soul, and he says that if the soul is darkened, in the context here, if the soul is darkened by the sin of going after, yes, even worshiping earthly possessions, then your soul will be darkened. All of your life will be darkened, and the light of Christ will be of no use to your soul. The light of Christ will be of no effect to you. That's a pretty serious illustration, isn't it? Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus, he ends this text with an uncompromising conclusion of the matter. Jesus sums up the discussion saying, you cannot serve two masters. Now, is that true? You cannot serve two masters. Is that true? I mean, you have two parents, right, kids? You know, plenty of adults have multiple jobs. Isn't it true that you can obey two authorities? Seems like it. So what's Jesus saying? Well, that word there for servant in the Greek, doulos, should, I think, be an even stronger than servant. I think it should be slave. Yeah, go that far. A slave can't have two completely distinct, separate masters. The one master will give the agenda and set the agenda for this one slave. The other will set a totally different agenda. And so that slave will be unable to do both. At the end of the day, he has to pick, yeah, I'm going to respect and love this master and do what he commands and not this one. At the end of the day, that slave is going to be wrenched back and forth between the two masters, perhaps even to the point of being torn apart. You can't have two masters, or maybe we should put it this way, you cannot have two ultimate authorities. Or perhaps, as Jesus, I think, points, you can't have two gods. You cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. It's just not possible to do. And I think Jesus here, while obviously there's a lot of outward implications, he's pointing at the soul. He's pointing at the soul, right? That's where he's pointed. We saw that with his illustration. So he says, Jesus is saying that the human soul is in danger of being ultimately pulled apart like that slave and destroyed and cast into utter darkness because he's trying to straddle the fence between God and money, between two different deities. So what's the central point of our text, brothers and sisters? It's this. God is king. Nobody else. Remember, the kingdom has been the main point of this whole thing, right? The main point of this whole Sermon on the Mount has been talking about what the good life is in the kingdom, how citizens in the kingdom are to act. And now he specifically says, look, there's just one king in the kingdom. Just one. So the main point here is this. You need to treat God as king. Set him apart in your hearts, in your souls, as king. Treat him as such. You know, when the government adjusts tax rates, we typically adjust our lives, our budgets, right? Why do we do that? Because we treat the government as if it's a real authority. We treat the government as a real authority because we believe that it has real power over our lives. And you're right. But here's my question to you. Do you treat God as if he's a real authority? Do you treat him like that? Or do you just sort of tip your hat to him occasionally? Or do you structure your whole life around him as if he's the real king, the real king? Jesus, I think this passage, he challenges us to ask that question of ourselves. Do you treat God as a real authority? Yes, the ultimate authority in your life. And he strikes us at the place where we're often most vulnerable. He says, your money. Yeah, even your money, even your stuff. Even your stuff. Do you treat your stuff in such a way that acknowledges the kingship of God? Because that's where he goes. And you know what? He even says that how we manage our money, our earthly possessions, it's related to our worship because it's related to idolatry. Remember, only God, not, you know, God or money, not both. He says you need to treat one of as God. So it's related to our worship, and perhaps, brothers and sisters, this is why we give money, right? We tithe and give our offerings during worship. A lot of churches are moving away from that, right? It's too embarrassing to do that. We'll just have people go online, you know, click in their privacy of their home. Look, that's nice. It's convenient. But there's a reason why we don't do that, other than the obvious lack of, you know, abilities in that technical area, at least for me. But there's reasons why we don't do that. And here's the reason. Because this act of giving isn't just sort of, you know, giving to an organization like you give to any organization. It's an act of worship. It's an act of worship that Jesus says it doesn't just benefit the church. No, first it benefits the worshiper, because it reveals your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart is as well. It's a revealing, a heart-revealing, soul-revealing activity when we tithe and give our offerings. It's a way, brothers and sisters, that we declare which God we worship. God or money? Which God do we worship? It's also a moment where our hearts are reminded who is king. And so even if we don't feel like giving, we do. And out of that spiritual discipline, we have our hearts move closer to the mind of Christ. And we're conformed to his image. So in our worshipful acts of giving, the Christian heart is exposed and transformed, and therefore, again, the tithe, the offering, the tithe being the base level of our gifts, the offering, the overflow of our gifts, they should be seen as first a blessing to the giver before anybody else. And perhaps when we understand that, our tithes and offerings will be given, as Paul tells us they should be given, in a cheerful and generous manner. For how we manage our money on earth reflects how we view Christ, our ultimate treasure, brothers and sisters. May we live in a way that anticipates the coming kingdom when we will fully enjoy Jesus Christ and all the blessings that are hidden in him. Let's pray to that end. Brothers and sisters, Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, for your help, because I know that my own heart is not often in that place where I give out of a joy and a generosity. Lord God, often I give out of mere obligation, but I pray, Lord, for my own heart first, and for all the hearts that are gathered here today, that you would shape us, mold us, cause us to act as if you, O God, are truly King, Lord, over our lives. That our lives would be shaped in such a way that would reflect that to the world around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.